John chapter 1, beginning in verse 32. Then John the Baptist gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now look at verse 49, same chapter, chapter 1, verse 49. John had just testified that this is the Son of God. Now verse 49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness. It's printed for you in your bulletins, or it's up here. The word of the Lord.
Thanks indeed.
Let's pray. Sometimes I think when you hear a sermon, there are so many sermons. I was a little bit overwhelmed when I was getting my theological training in seminary with those many years ago, with how many sermon points there are. And I was thinking, man, if I have a lifetime of ministry and make 3 sermon points, if you're new, I don't always make 3. Sometimes I make 6 and sometimes 1. But if I make 3 sermon points a week, that's 50 a year, let's say, and so that's 150 things to do every year. And I'm in year 23. This is my 2000th sermon, by the way. I just numbered them from the beginning, and so I'm on 2000 here. that's just fun for me. But it can be like, oh, whatever, new sermons. I understand that because there's just so much stuff and so many things. But I want you to know this stuff we're getting at here is stuff that will help shape your life for the rest of your life in terms of how you view life and how you view Jesus and all that kind of thing. And so just know this is very much not a ho-hum kind of thing. We started last week in looking at why the King is good news. Jesus doesn't come onto the scene and say, here are the good news. You can accept me into your heart and have the forgiveness of sins. Nothing like that in Scripture. Instead, Jesus says, here are the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And why was it at hand? Because he was there. And he was the King. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah, which is what those words were referring to. And so Jesus comes on the scene. And this is to be good news in our hearts, too. So what we're doing last week and this week and next week as well is we're looking at these things where, the first century people that John was writing to when he wrote his gospel, he was writing to Jewish people in the first century who had believed in Jesus and become Christians. They understood why having a king was good news because they knew their Old Testaments. If you were an Old Testament Jew in the Promised Land, you knew what having a faithful king did for you. And that's why we read in the Declaration of the Gospel, Psalm 72. This is David in that back and forth that we had responsively with Jim. Because that's David's prayer as Solomon is taking the throne. And so you see in that prayer, in Psalm 72, all these things that are true for God's people if there's a righteous and faithful king, or as they would say in the Old Testament, Messiah, an anointed one. All the kings were anointed to be king. And so what we're doing is we're looking at why Jesus is good news. And so it's great when you become a Christian because you come into an assembly of people who love you and who are kind to you. If you got 2-box church, for those of you who are in Sunday school. But, if you've got such a church that's very gracious, where people are loving and forgiving and patient, that's a great thing, but that's just a byproduct. The real joy, the real prize is Jesus himself. And Jesus presents himself as the king, the son of David, as some people call him. You know who the son of David was? The king. And Jesus never rebukes people. And Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "I am." Nathanael recognizes this, right? John recognizes this in these, you know, few verses that we read here, that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the King of God's people. And Paul calls the church the Israel of God in Romans 4 and Galatians 6. And so when the New Testament speaks of Israel, consider yourself included. God's put you here and so you can learn this stuff, and it's a real blessing to you. And it's a huge hole in the American Christian church, as we've talked about before. One, because we have a president, we don't understand a king. But two, we have so many churches that say we're a New Testament church. And the problem with that, it's like speaking English and not having a dictionary. The dictionary is the Old Testament. King is clearly defined in the Old Testament. And what the king means to God's people is clearly defined in the Old Testament. And it's lots of stuff. And if you just say, well, Jesus is the king, you know, for me, that just means like King Vitamin. Remember King Vitamin? Those of you who are old enough. It was basically Captain Crunch, but by another. It had a picture of a guy on the front. No one remembers King Vitamin? You remember King Vitamin? Yeah, here's a Captain Crunch shirt. Or I think of the Burger King guy, the human guy with the plaster face there. That's what I think of when I think of king. You know, we haven't had Prince Charles be king long enough that we even think of that. You know, so all this time to think of a king, I couldn't even think in England of a king. Maybe King Henry VIII. But king is clearly defined in the Old Testament. And what you see John do is talk to, in the Gospel of John, Jews who knew all these things about why a king was good and good for them. And he pulls these things out through his gospel, and they just completely go over our heads if we don't understand what a king was and what a king meant to his people in the Old Testament. And just like the writer of Hebrews says that all the stuff in the Old Testament were shadows, but the reality is found in Jesus. David and Solomon, they were shadows. They provided some good things that Jesus would come, and as king, he would perfect those things and make those things not just for them living in the promised land for a time, but for eternity. So our introduction here, if you'd like to fill out Bunks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. If that helps you follow along, it does for many. If you want to just listen, that's okay too. As we talk about this, we say this in our introduction: a king is the good news. A king is the good news. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." What's the good news? That the kingdom of God is near. The hour has come. I'm the king. I've just been anointed by John the Baptist. And God from heaven above pronounced me the king. This is the good news, because the king accomplishes these, here's your blank, benefits. Okay, it's not just good news because king sounds cool or whatever. You know, I've got a czar or an emperor or something like that. It's because that the king actually has these benefits for the people. I want to give you just all the benefits here, and then we're going to talk about them. But I wanted you to have them all in one place so you wouldn't lose the big picture. So here we go. You're going to fill out blanks. If you're filling out blanks, if you want to do that, it's going to be quick. Okay? So here are the benefits. A king leads into faithfulness that brings blessing in life. We talked about that last week. A king leads the people, leads you into faithfulness, and that will bring you blessing in life. Okay, so the book of Judges, they have no king. Everyone does what was right in their own eyes, and they're oppressed. Okay, it's bad news when you don't have a king. This is why God tells Moses in Deuteronomy 17, when you get into the land, have a king, but have be the one I choose, not one like Saul that you choose for yourself. So a king leads into faithfulness, and that brings, as we're faithful, following Jesus, being led into faithfulness, our lives are blessed. Our lives are blessed. Number two, a king ensures the forgiveness of sins. We'll talk about this today. A king ensures that our sins are forgiven, the forgiveness of sins. Number three, a king builds the temple. This was the king's job. This is what Solomon did. King builds the temple or the church. In other words, today in our time, it means he adds new believers. That's Jesus building the church. Jesus building the temple. It's him adding new believers. Number four, the king enables true worship. The king enables true worship, a pure worship, and this gives you joy. King enables true worship, and this gives you joy. These are all things the Old Testament, faithful Old Testament kings did, and that Jesus does for us today. So that's where we're at. Number five, a king ensures that you live in safety. In the Old Testament, that was physical safety. In the New Testament, you may lose your life for believing in Jesus, but your soul is safe. You may die for your faith. You may be a martyr, but your soul is safe. You live in safety. Number six, a king receives the punishment his people deserve. This is in the structure of how God establishes his covenant with David. This is in the structure of how God deals with his people. You sin, your king gets punished. Okay, we'll talk about that more. So he receives, this is why having a king is good news. You have a scapegoat. You have someone who, if he's your king, he gets punished when you've sinned. That's good news for you. Number seven, the king accomplishes justice. He makes things, let's put it in different terms, because that's being thrown out a lot right now, justice. He makes things fair. Okay, what do we say when something bad happens to us? That's not fair. Okay, the king makes things fair. Okay, he accomplishes justice. Number eight, the king makes his people's lives fruitful. Not a wasteland, not barren, not producing anything worthwhile, but fruitful. A king shepherds, number nine, a king shepherds his people. That is, he guides and protects them. Think about a shepherd. He guides his sheep to good green pastures, keeps them away from rushing waters so they don't fall in and go downstream and drown. He guides them and he protects them from wolves and bears and lions. And in the Old Testament, the king was a shepherd of God's people. That's how David's described. That's how the king in Israel is described, a shepherd. So a king shepherds his people, guides and protects them. So that's good news for us, that we get guided in life and protected. And then number 10, a king provides a place where his people can flourish. That is, a king provides a land or an area, okay, to give it away here, the church, in which you can flourish as a person. Grow, become who you were created to be, because he provides you this space. Okay, so those are 10 different things that a king meant to Old Testament Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, but 10 different things Jesus fulfills even greater, in a greater way, than David did for his people back in the Old Testament times. Jesus provides all those things, all those 10 things Jesus provides for you. This is why it's not an arrogant thing that Jesus says, here are the good news. I'm here. But it's good news for you that I'm here, because that means these 10 benefits. This is why the people during Jesus' day were longing for a king and asking the question, could he be the Christ? Or could he be the king? Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the king? Depending on whether they're talking Greek or Hebrew. Okay? Because they knew their Old Testaments. They knew the king meant these 10 benefits, and there are probably some more here that we're just not getting at here. So next there in your outline, it is through the king through the king, it is through the King Jesus that all these benefits are given to you. I want you to realize that the gospel is not centered around you. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is centered around Jesus. And that's a relief to you. Because the gospel, the good news, is centered around Him. It's not about what you're doing and how you're performing. It's about Him and how great He is and how much He provides for you. So it's through the King, Jesus, that all these benefits are given. All these benefits are given to you. It's not by your own actions. You need the faithful, chosen, anointed King Jesus to get these benefits. The gospel is not a vending machine. Put in 45 cents here. Can you even put coins in a vending machine anymore? You can, can't you? Yeah, you put in these 45 cents here and press double A. You know, I want a payday or whatever, you know, you're interested in eating. It's not that I put the right coinage in, that I press the right button. You need a faithful God-chosen king to be in His kingdom to receive all these. That's what the gospel is. That's how God frames the gospel. Those who receive the benefits are those who are in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, the king's doing all these things for you. If you're out in the kingdom of the world, the king is not doing any of those things for you. But you're not the one who's getting those benefits coming to you. The king is getting those benefits to you. It's like if you can't swim, but you want some oysters and you're out, you know, on a boat somewhere and someone can swim. So that's probably a bad illustration. Only Carl and I like oysters, right? but someone can swim and he says, "Don't worry, stay in the boat. I know you can't swim." And he jumps out of the boat, dives down, grabs the oyster and brings it up for you. That's your king. Okay, he's doing all the work for you and you're just getting the benefits as you sit in the boat. So it's through the King Jesus that all these benefits are given to you, or put a slightly different way, next line for you. Your salvation and blessings are Christ-centric or King-centric. They're there because of your King. They're not me-centric. They're not me-centric. Your salvations and your blessings are not because of you and not because of your, here's your next blank, not because of your direct interactions with the Father. God makes a covenant with David, and then all the people under David benefit. God makes a covenant with Jesus, and then all the people under Jesus benefit. Jesus put it this way a little bit later in the Gospel of John. No one comes to the Father but through me. Think about that in these terms. It's through Jesus we have benefits. We don't come to the Father by ourselves because Jesus did something long ago in history. No, we come to the Father through Him being our King. Through Him, not our direct actions. So secondly, number two, having a king is the good news, the gospel, because a king ensures the forgiveness of sins. A king ensures the forgiveness of sins. Now we see here in the passage we looked at, chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael from the get-go makes this clear. He's identifying Jesus as the King of Israel. But the king in the Old Testament Israel, you may not think about this much, but this was the king's job in Old Testament Israel, to ensure the forgiveness of sins of God's people. Well, how did he do this? It's because, you know, the king was responsible for the temple. Now, the priests and the Levites, they worked in the temple, but they weren't the temple builders. The king was in charge of that. David is in charge of getting the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Remember that? It's out in Kiriath Jearim or someplace like that, and he brings it into the temple, and he's dancing, and he has great joy. That was his job, to bring that in. And then he wants to build the temple, a permanent structure for for the Lord, not just a tabernacle, but a temple. And so he wants to build this, and he talks to Nathan the prophet about this. This is what we were reading out of in 2 Samuel 7. And says, I want to build the Lord a temple. And Nathan says, sounds great to me. Go and do it. But the Lord appears to Nathan that night as Nathan is sleeping, Nathan the prophet, and says, go and tell my servant David, you are not the one to build a house for me, but your son will build a house for me. It was the king's job. Solomon would build the house. And that's what we see there. I've referenced for you there, 1 Kings 6 through 8. That's Solomon building the temple. Now, David, he doesn't cheat, but he just wants to be a part of this as king so much. He takes the spoils of all his military victories, and he stores them up in Jerusalem for the building of the temple. So when Solomon starts building the temple, David has stored up all these materials so that the temple can be built. But this was the job of the king. Now, the king is in charge of the temple being built. So Solomon builds the temple, and think about what that means. If you've got a functioning, first of all, built, an open, and a functioning temple, why is the temple there? What's the chief function going on in the temple? Sacrifices for your sins. If you're an Old Testament Israelite and there's no place to give a sacrifice for your sins, or you're off in exile in Babylon, no place you can't give a sacrifice for your sins, then there's not that forgiveness for you. But if there's a permanent structure, not just a tabernacle that could be blown over by a hurricane. I don't think they had hurricanes in Israel. But that's the significance of this. When the temple is built, there's now a permanent house for God, and now a permanent temple for God and for the sacrificing of animals. Now, the sacrificial system was all about forgiveness. The worshiper himself, the person, the Israelite, would come and he would bring an animal. And he would place his hands on the head of this animal. And God said, when you do that, I will transfer your sins onto the animal. And then that animal, you know what the wages of sin is, don't you? Death. Now that your sins are on that animal deserves death, and so the animal is killed. That's what sacrifices are about. It's not trying real hard for God, I'm sacrificing for him. No, it's about the forgiveness of sins. And so a king established or built the temple, kept it open, kept it functioning, kept it repaired, so that the people could have the forgiveness of sins. So Leviticus 4 through 6, it's full. It talks about sacrifices there, and it's full of all these passages talking about, and when you offer this sacrifice, when a person comes and brings a sacrifice, I will forgive his sins. Those are God's words with these sacrifices. And so having a king is good news because it means that you get the forgiveness of your sins. So A, there in your outline, filling out a lot of what we've said or making it a little bit more specific. A, the son of David king was responsible before God to keep the temple open and running. That is functioning. He was responsible, the king was, to keep the temple open and running, in part so that sacrifices could be offered. And so you see both sides of this in the Old Testament. There's some kings who are wicked, like 2 Chronicles 28:24 says this. King Ahaz, who was a wicked king, he was Hezekiah's father, or he was king in like the 730s and 720s BC. King Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God. This is the king in Jerusalem, King Ahaz. King Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He takes the furnishings of the temple out of the temple. He took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. These were pagan altars. Okay, so this is a king who's shutting the doors of the temple, who's excluding keeping God's people away from getting their sins transferred to an animal and punished on an animal so that their sins could be forgiven. Okay, that was King Ahaz. On the other hand, 2 Chronicles 29:3 is another reference you have there. In the first month of the first year of his reign, King Hezekiah, that's Ahaz's son, so his father had shut the doors of the temple. But on the first day, first month of the first year of his reign, King Hezekiah opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. And so you see in 1st and 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles, you see these good kings are the ones who take a shut temple or a temple that's in disrepair, and they repair it and they get it functioning again so that God's people can have their sins forgiven. So B, just to state it out, by the sacrifices, the people had their sins forgiven. Okay. All those verses, there are places you can look up where God says, and if they offer this sacrifice, I will forgive their sins. Okay, so it's just not all the places, but I don't think, but some of the places there. Hebrews 10:11 points out that these sacrifices were place markers of the forgiveness of sins until Jesus would come and offer the one last final sacrifice. That is, these sins were shadows. These sacrifices were shadows of what would forgive your sins. Kind of like a check. Someone writes you a check, you know, for $20. You have $20, but it's not in your bank account yet. And those Old Testament sacrifices, God credited the Old Testament people of God with forgiveness. Now, ultimately, their sins would be placed upon Jesus. And when Jesus would die, then Jesus would save them through his death for them. But God gave them these personal checks, so to speak, which were these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. But forgiveness was through these sacrifices. So God guarantees the forgiveness for past sins sacrificed in the temple. And so having a king who keeps the temple, who builds a temple and keeps it open and functioning, that's good news for you if you're an Israelite. Otherwise, your sins aren't getting forgiven. See, without God's chosen king, there was no temple, and the tabernacle was mostly disregarded. Without God's chosen king, there was no temple. Okay, you know that until Solomon. And during the whole period of Judges, there's no king and there's no temple. And for most of the period of Judges, even the tabernacle was just disregarded. Therefore, there was no means of forgiveness. That's your blank there. No means of forgiveness. Judges 17, 1 through 6, you know, shows that without a king, there's wild disobedience, and there's disregard of the temple. Disregard of God's means of forgiving his people. Then D, during his life on earth, getting to Jesus now. So in the Old Testament, if the king was faithful, there was a temple, it was open, it was functioning, and you were getting your sins forgiven because there was a faithful king. So now let's talk about how Jesus, as faithful king, makes that all true. That there's a temple that provides for you the forgiveness of sins. So that's D. Now, during his life on earth, Jesus himself was the temple. We can read about this in John chapter 2. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And the Pharisees get all upset because they think that Jesus is talking about the stone temple that's there in Jerusalem. They say, "It took us this many years to build it. You think you can rebuild it in 3 days?" And then John makes the comment, and we didn't understand what he was talking about either. But after he rose from the dead, we understood he was talking about the temple of his body. Now, understand this about the temple. God promised to dwell his presence, his spirit, to be among his people in the temple of God. And so Jesus, as he's among God's people, the Jews, during his incarnation, he's the temple. He's the dwelling of God amongst his people. That's really the meaning of the temple in the Old Testament. It's the place where God dwelled among his people. So when God himself comes to the earth and takes upon himself human flesh, that's the temple right there. And so Jesus refers to that in John 2. So just keep that in your mind here for about 2 minutes. When Jesus died, a single, all-sufficient, permanent, these are your blanks here. When Jesus died, a single, all-sufficient, permanent sacrifice for all sins, past, present, and future, of all his people, was made. So Jesus fulfills the purpose of the temple. So get this, he's king. So in the Old Testament, it was all separated, right? You had all these roles. There were prophets, priests, kings, Levites, priests, sacrifices. And Jesus comes and he's all of these things all together in one. And so when Jesus comes, he's the temple, but he's also the king that makes the temple really function. And where we see the true function of the temple is when one sacrifice for all the sins of all God's people through all history is offered on a cross. Jesus is king, making sure the temple functions, saying to Pilate, I am the king, so that he can make that sacrifice. Right? Saying to the Jewish leadership council the very things that would get them to turn him over to Pilate so that he could make that sacrifice. That's the action of a king opening the temple, making his way to the cross, going through that door into Jerusalem like on Palm Sunday, going into that area so that he can make a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And so as Jesus hangs on that cross, there's the function of the temple. There it is, right there, with Jesus hanging on the cross. He's making a sacrifice. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament are all seen in him. And God's people, because the king has opened the door for the temple, worked his way, said the things he needed to say to get to the cross, which he predicted 12, 14 times before heading to Jerusalem among his disciples. In other words, he was saying, I'm the king and I'm going to open the temple doors. In other words, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'll be betrayed and I'll be handed over to the hands of the Gentiles and I'll be killed. That's the king opening up the temple so that a sacrifice can be made for the sins of God's people. And that's kind of good news. That's great news, isn't it? So that's your E. When Jesus died, a single, all-sufficient, permanent sacrifice for all the sins, past, present, and future, of all his people was made. So let's talk about this, number one. By the cross, the king, Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the Old Testament temple. That is, the sins of God's people were transferred to a sacrifice, Jesus. That's 1 Peter 2:24. Look at the front of your bulletin under the Declaration of the Gospel. See that there? 1 Peter 2:24, second thing in the worship guide there. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's that transfer. That's our hands through faith being placed on Jesus' head. And our sins being transferred to him. The Father's doing this for us out of his love for us. And then putting Jesus to death as the sacrifice for us. Okay? So that's your number one there. By the cross, the king, Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the Old Testament temple. That is, the sins of God's people were transferred to a sacrifice to Jesus. Punished by death. And forgiven. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. The king. Christ died for our sins. The king died for our sins. Number two, because of the cross, there's no need for any other sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:14 says, because by the one sacrifice, Jesus made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So this is the king providing for, opening that temple, dying on the cross, offering that one sacrifice for all sins. That's what you really needed a faithful king to do. I mean, faithful king had all these other things, all these other 10 things. But if you were an Old Testament Israelite, really, really, if he did one of those things, it would be keep the temple open so I can get my sins forgiven. But Jesus does this as king. He provides this for us. Because of the cross, there's no need for another sacrifice. He's what all those Old Testament sacrifices, what's going on, on the cross is what all those Old Testament sacrifices were referring to. And thus, just to get us into the 21st century here, the destruction, that's your blank there, number three, thus the destruction of the temple building in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So in A.D. 70, so about 40 years after Jesus died, Jesus had predicted this, that the temple would be destroyed, the temple in Jerusalem, not one stone would be left upon another. The destruction of the temple building in Jerusalem in A.D. 70 doesn't matter. Why would you want to offer animal sacrifices when one sacrifice for all your sins has been offered? When the reality has come, why go back to the shadow? The whole book of Hebrews is telling Jewish Christians, you better not go back to the Jerusalem temple and offer an animal sacrifice. If you do, you're trampling the blood of Jesus under your feet. That's the language of the writer of Hebrews. You're saying Jesus' blood isn't good enough, but I think this sheep's blood is better. Do you realize what an insult that will be for you? That's not an act of faithfulness as a Jewish Christian in the first century, the writer of Hebrews says. An act of faithfulness is not going to the temple, not having a priest who's a Levitical priest in Jerusalem, not offering an animal as a sacrifice. Faithfulness to God is saying, Jesus is my one and only sacrifice. He's my one and only high priest, and he is my king who sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins. That's good news for us. So we don't care about the destruction of the temple building in AD 70. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't need, here's your next blank, it doesn't need to be rebuilt. Why would we want a structure to be there that will essentially say, I don't want to be profane here, but, you know, yell at God and say, I don't need Jesus. Why do we want to promote that anybody would offer a sacrifice other than Jesus? And that sacrifice, according to the writer of Hebrews, for Jewish people is no good for them. In fact, it brings into question whether they've had saving faith in Jesus or not. I mean, maybe you haven't. If you think that Jesus isn't enough, then that doesn't sound like saving faith to me. If you think you have to offer a sacrifice in a Jerusalem temple after coming to faith, maybe you've just, you know, been in the big box, so to speak. Maybe you've just been around the church, but you haven't really believed in what Jesus has accomplished for you. So, F here. Jesus as king had the temple himself, that's your blank there, he had the temple himself open and functioning in his time on earth. And he ensured in his purposeful going to the cross that a final, fully satisfactory sacrifice was offered. In other words, to sum it up, Jesus did the job of the king. He made the temple functional and accomplished the sacrifice for people's sins so that they could be forgiven. Okay? So that's why it's good news that there's a king. Because when there's a good, faithful king, your sins are getting forgiven. And that's why Jesus doesn't come on, even though he's a faithful high priest. That's why he doesn't come onto the scene and say, hear the good news, I'm a faithful high priest. He was a faithful high priest, but a faithful high priest could only operate if there was a faithful king. And the king takes precedent. He enables the priests and the sacrifices. And so the good news is that there's a faithful king. Now, number three. And this is two and three there because we mentioned one last week. the first benefit. And that corresponds to your list in the introduction there. So the third reason it's good news to have a king. Having a king is the good news, the gospel, because a king builds the temple. So 2 Samuel 7, 13, God told David, the one who will build the temple is the king who is your son, Solomon. Okay, so the king is the temple builder. It was Solomon in the Old Testament days. Zerubbabel, son of David, was the one of the royal line who, after the exile, is the one there present, residing over things as the temple's rebuilt in 515 BC. So that the king is the one who builds the temple. A, in your outline there. Now we mentioned when Jesus was incarnated, when he was on the earth in his body, walking around and talking, he was the temple. But then the scripture makes a shift. After Jesus' ascension, or as I put in A there, A, the temple since Jesus' ascension, that is when he went bodily into heaven, the presence of God amongst his people is the church. The temple since Jesus' ascension is the church. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says, the temple of God is the church. Or we read it, Jim read it for us in Ephesians 2. Paul says, you're the temple. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone of the temple. And the temple is built upon the foundation of the prophets, Old Testament scripture, and the apostles, New Testament scripture, and you're being built upon that foundation of the scripture. But you are the temple, a dwelling in which God lives. That's Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 there. So Jesus is this builder of the church. So Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Here's the temple part. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Jesus, the whole building, us, are joined together, and we rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you also are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And this is what happens when a church comes together, like now on a Sunday morning. We come together, and God is present in each one of us by his Spirit, individually, in each one of us. And so we come, and we're this dwelling of God on the earth, the presence of his Spirit in blessing on the earth. So what does it mean to say that Jesus the King builds the temple? It means he builds, or next line there for you, B, Jesus the King, standing in Solomon's place, this temple builder, Jesus the King grows the church, or builds the temple. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. What's he saying there? I'm Solomon. Or as he said elsewhere in the Gospels, one greater than Solomon is here. I'm the temple builder. I'm the church. That the temple is the church. I'm the temple builder. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. If someone's in the kingdom of the world, I'll grab him out of the kingdom of the world and add him to my temple. Revelation 6:11, Jesus is asked by those who have died in martyrdom, those who have died because of their faith in Jesus. They're around the throne of Jesus, and John sees them. And the question these martyrs have is, when will you avenge our blood, O Jesus? And his answer to them is that not till the number of those who have believed and been killed come to its completion. Jesus is building his church. He's adding one person after another to his church. He's completing his temple building. And when he completes it, we'll see him again. He'll return. That's why he's not here now. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3. So Jesus as his king grows the church. He builds the temple. And see, this is good news because it means, it's good news for you personally, because it means he's added you. or you can write in there, me. Jesus is building the church. He's building the temple, and he's added you as a living stone of his temple building. And so Jim read that for us as well this morning. What are you in this language of temple building? Not only are you being built together as a dwelling of God's Spirit, but you're being added, 1 Peter 2:5, as a living stone. You were a dead stone, and then God gave you spiritual birth. He blew his Spirit upon you, gave you eyes to see and ears to hear, and you became a living stone that he added to his temple building. So the picture God draws of us, of the church, is that the church is this building, this temple, like an Old Testament temple would be, and that instead of physical stones that we could go outside and pick up, instead of that, it's people, like Soylent Green, right? It's people, and he's adding people as living stones, and we are part of the walls of the temple building that Jesus, the great Solomon, is building here. Okay? So, but it means he's added you. The fact that Jesus is building his church means that Jesus was involved in your salvation. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, when you were a dead stone, he made you a living stone. He gave you life. Jesus talks about this a little bit later in John chapter 5. He says, the Father has granted that just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Whoever he wants, whoever the Father wants to make a living stone, he makes them live. And that's good news. It meant he loved you. Not because you were wonderful. You were dead. You're a dead stone on the side of the road. But he gave you life and he made you part of his temple building. He's the great Solomon who's made you part of his glorious structure. Another aspect of this, it's also good news that Jesus is the king, the temple builder, because it means that he's involved when you do evangelism with somebody else. When you talk to somebody about Jesus, Jesus is involved because you're not the temple builder. Jesus is the temple builder. That's the prerogative. That's the job of the Son of David. And that means when you talk with somebody about Jesus, if that person comes to faith, that means Jesus was talking through you to him or her. And if they don't come to faith, maybe he was talking there too, and that person will come to faith later. And Jesus was just in the process of adding that person to his temple building. But it's good news because it means when you talk about Jesus, you're not on your own. When you're talking about Jesus to a non-believer, you're not on your own. He's with you. Interesting thing, if you want to look, if you can, Acts 1:1. Luke describes how he's writing his second book. His first book, obviously, was the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Acts originally was one book. When we look at old copies, they're all one book, and we just separated them because they're so big. Luke has huge chapters too, like 72 verses in a chapter kind of thing. Luke did write this book as a second thing. And he says, in my first book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about everything Jesus began to do and teach. And then he goes on to tell Theophilus, who's writing this book to, what Jesus continues to do and teach. And what we see there is Jesus is active today, active in saving people, active in building his church. When somebody talks about him, he's active there by his Spirit, building his church. You're not on your own. Jesus isn't off in the distance saying, oh, why didn't you add him to my church? No, Jesus is with you in your words as you talk about Jesus to build his church. So number one there, Jesus gives life to spiritually dead people. This is what I quoted earlier, John 5:21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Okay, so you're not the builder. You're not the giver of life. Life, you don't have life in yourself. Jesus has life in himself, and he can give that life to other people. So he's the one who builds the temple, adds living stones. He can give life to a dead stone like we used to be. Now, how does he give spiritual life to a spiritually dead person? That's number two. By giving the spiritually dead his spirit. Jesus said in John 15:26, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So Jesus gives his spirit, and this is how part of how he gives spiritual life to people, just like he talked to Nicodemus in John 3. How is it that someone has spiritual life and can see the kingdom of God? He can see the kingdom of God if that person has been born again, if the Spirit of God has blown upon that person, even though we can't see the Spirit of God. Jesus said in John 6:63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So Jesus attends your gospel preaching. You're speaking about him to non-believers. He attends that with his spirit, which gives life. Doesn't guarantee it for everyone you're talking to about Jesus, but that's how Jesus is working in bringing some people to himself. Now, number three, by the giving of his spirit, the spiritually dead person's spiritual eyes and ears become alive. And then a person can see and hear the gospel. Do you notice how Jesus, in that parable of the soils and the scattering of seed and the different kind of soils and in Mark chapter 4, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's telling us, just like he's just quoting Isaiah. Isaiah uses this a lot. But he's saying, not everybody who hears the words and can repeat them. You know, there were some people who didn't believe in Jesus who were there and heard it. And they said, yeah, he was talking about four different soils. They heard, but they didn't spiritually hear. And Jesus acknowledges this. There are some people, some of you here, you can't hear, you can't perceive, you can't understand what I'm talking about. But some do. And so Jesus gives spiritually dead people his spirit so that they can have spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear the gospel. Some of you grew up in the church or some kind of church environment, but then there came a time where you had that aha experience, like I did when I was an eighth grader, and I said, this is why Jesus died on the cross. He bore my sins in his body and he died for me because that's what I deserved. And it made sense for the first time. I had heard Jesus died for your sins. I had known Jesus died on a cross for a long time, but I didn't hear the gospel until God opened my hearing, until it gave me eyes to see. So Jesus, by the giving of the Spirit, gives people eyes to see. Number four, this can happen when we speak of Jesus to unbelievers. May happen to them when they think about it 2 hours later or 10 years later, or it may happen to them while we're actually talking to them about Jesus, where God brings them his Spirit and the lights go on and they hear for the first time something their eardrums have been hearing for a long time. Number five, in this way, Jesus the King builds the temple, the church. In this way, Jesus the King builds the temple, the church. Speaking through you, attending your speech by his being present and giving his Spirit so that people can have ears to hear and eyes to see, having become living stones, and he adds them as living stones to his spiritual house, as Peter puts it, to his temple. So, summary from today. God brings all the benefits. God brings all the benefits he gives to his people through the King he anoints, through the Christ, the anointed King. God brings all the benefits he gives to his people through the King he anoints, namely Jesus the Christ. through this king, each believer is added. Each believer is added to the church that is built into the temple, added to the temple wall as a living stone, and provided the forgiveness of sins. So that's why the king is good news. He provides for us. He's assured for you that your sins will be forgiven. And he has included you as a living stone in the church. And he'll use you to add more living stones to the church. This is the job of the king. And that's good news. Let's pray.